So Daniel chapter 4 and from the first verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream, interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him."
Now, we've seen over the last few weeks in these opening chapters of Daniel that Daniel is written to give us confidence, those of us who belong to Jesus Christ and have put our trust in him, to give us confidence that we are on the winning side. In other words, that we have chosen rightly, despite the as many comment on the increasingly secular nature of the culture in which we live in, and what is perceived by some as being the increasing marginalisation of those who trust in Jesus. Now, I put the structure of the opening chapters of the book there on the outline. So chapter 1 sets the scene, and then after that, chapters 2 through 7 mirror each other. So chapter 2 and chapter 7, we see that God rules. Chapters 3 and 6, that God saves, both from the flames and from the lions. And then in the very middle of this first half of the book, in chapters 4 and 5, we see that the living God is the God who humbles. And if you look on to the end of our chapter today, if you look on to the end of chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar has spotted that very clearly indeed. Chapter 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." So that is what God wants each one of us to grasp this lunchtime, that he is the God who humbles. And that is why the chapter starts with a letter written to each one of us. Can you see that in verse 1? "King Nebuchadnezzar, to the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world." Someone was saying to me just the other day how wonderful it is to receive a personal letter, all the more so in the days of texts and emails and that kind of thing. Well, here is a letter written to us by King Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the mighty Babylonian Empire, the most powerful man in the world at the time in the 6th century BC. And what is it he wants us to know? Have a look at verse 2. He wants all people in all nations, in all languages, to know the signs and wonders that the living God has done for him. Now, just imagine if the next general election were to start like this. So rather than David Cameron getting up on a podium somewhere and telling everyone how brilliant he is, how wonderful he is, all his achievements, why we should vote for him, instead he were to get up on the podium and say, I want you to know what God has done for me. Be a very different kind of campaign, wouldn't it? You see, Nebuchadnezzar's story is worth listening to precisely because of who he is, the most powerful man in the world at the time. And he wants everyone to know the moment at which, for him, God got personal. No longer just something in his head, no longer something which is abstract and out there somewhere, but the moment when, for him, God got personal. Well, I put three headings there on the outline. Let's think about each one in turn. First of all, you can be impressed but unchanged. You can be impressed but unchanged. Verse 2. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. But if you've been here for the last 3 weeks, what a complete turnaround this is. Do you remember in chapter 2, how Nebuchadnezzar had that dream? It completely terrified him about the succession of kingdoms in history. Babylon wouldn't last. It was the world superpower. It wouldn't last forever. There would be after the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And overarching all of those stands God's kingdom, because God's king, Jesus Christ, is the one who rules forever. But do you remember back in chapter 2 what his response was? Let me read from chapter 2, verse 47. He said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Daniel, he says, your God is indeed a great God. But notice he still regards the living God as simply one of many gods. A God, not the God. In fact, he was so unmoved that, if you were here last week, you'll remember he set up an enormous gold statue in complete defiance of that dream. So Nebuchadnezzar saying, no, Babylon is going to last forever. We're going to have none of the successive generations, successive empires coming up afterwards. And even at the end of chapter 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego have been delivered from the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar is again impressed by what he sees, but it is still out here. It hasn't yet got personal. So let me read from the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 28. He says, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And he then announces a new policy initiative. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything about against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. Notice, you see, Nebuchadnezzar, he's still the one giving the orders. Like every politician, he thinks that legislation is the way to change the world and to solve the world's problems. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar has experienced religious conviction, but without spiritual conversion. So when confronted with the reality and power of the living God, he has been shaken, he's been led to think, but actually he is fundamentally unchanged. Now the Puritan writer John Owen has a wonderful illustration of a man going on a journey who gets caught in a storm. And this is what he writes in his rather quaint 17th century English. As a traveller, in his way, meeting with a violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree for his shelter, but yet this causeth him not to give up his journey. So, soon as the storm is over, he returns to his way and progress again. So it is with men in bondage to sin. it's a wonderfully graphic picture, isn't it? You set out on a journey, there's a terrible storm, so you find a place of shelter, perhaps you turn off the motorway, you go to a service station, have a cup of coffee, but as soon as the storm is over, you just get back on the motorway and you carry on the journey you were on before. But this is how he continues. This turns them for a season out of their course. They all run to prayer or amendment of life, but is their course stopped? Are their principles altered? Not at all. So, soon as the storm is over, they begin to wear out that sense and the terror that was upon them. They return to their former course in the service of sin once again. Now, I imagine that in a crowd this size, there are bound to be some of us this lunchtime, and actually you are just like Nebuchadnezzar. And I guess there's a sense in which the reason you've come today, or you've come to a number of these talks, is because there's a sense in which you've been impressed perhaps by what you hear, or you've been gripped in some way by what you hear, and it's wonderful that you're here, it's wonderful that you keep coming back. But actually you've never taken any action. You've never committed yourself to following Jesus Christ. Your life very much continues on the path it always continued on. You can be impressed, but unchanged. Secondly, you can be successful, but powerless. Have a look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. It was just an ordinary day, says Nebuchadnezzar. I was content and prosperous. I guess like many of us here at this lunchtime, life is good. But it is at that very moment that Nebuchadnezzar had another dream. Now, I've put the structure of the rest of the chapter on the outline just because it's a long chapter. So you'll see there verses 9 to 18. Nebuchadnezzar tells the dream. He explains the dream to Daniel. He says, look, there's this enormous tree visible across the whole world. In verse 12, we see something of its beauty, its abundance, its fruitfulness, with animals and birds all enjoying its shelter. But then the word is given and the tree is chopped down and the animals and the birds are scattered. All that is left is a tiny stump in the ground. And then in verses 19 to 27, Daniel interprets the dream, and 28 to 33, God brings about the fulfillment. And just so that we don't miss it, will you just notice that in each section we are told the dream's purpose? Have a look at verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets them and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. Or look again at verse 25. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then verse 32. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. You see, the purpose of the dream is to teach Nebuchadnezzar that the God of the Bible, the Most High God, he is the one who rules. And that's very clear in the interpretation of the dream. Have a look at verse 20. As Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 20, the tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. And I guess you can imagine, can't you, Nebuchadnezzar sort of hanging on every word. You know, yes, the animals there in the dream. Yes, the tree, that was in the dream. I've got it all. Come on, Daniel, what does it mean? And then verse 22, the killer blow. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Here is Nebuchadnezzar, you see, he's enormously successful. The city of Babylon, with its hanging gardens, one of the wonders of the ancient world. But before the living God, he is completely powerless. Within a day, he will lose his sanity. His mind will be reduced to that of an animal. It is God who rules our world. However successful we are, however impressive we look in the eyes of others, however much wealth we have, however many privileges we experience. Now, Jesus Christ himself made a very similar point. If you had Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, but you can't do that. So let me read for you one of the parables that Jesus told, which very much echoes this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Jesus said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." It's a very similar picture, isn't it? An enormous tree, birds, animals taking shelter within the branches of the tree. You see, what is Jesus saying? He is saying, be assured, on the final day of history, everyone will see that my kingdom is the greatest of all kingdoms. But of course, for Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't stop there, because when God speaks, action is demanded. So look at verse 27. "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." What is he saying? Take action. Repent. To repent means a complete change of direction from going that way to going that way. There was a priceless story in the paper, you may have seen it a while back, about a thief who had stolen a laptop and got caught. And under the government's restorative justice program, he went to visit the victim in order to apologize. And during the meeting, the victim went off to the loo in their house. While he was in the loo, the thief pinched the new laptop, which had been bought with the insurance money. Now, that is not repentance. It is saying sorry. I gather he said sorry, but there's completely no change of life whatsoever. See, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 27, must repent. He must change the course of his life. He needs to acknowledge that God is the living God and bow the knee to him. And notice in verse 27, the evidence of whether he's done that, you see, will be a changed life. Now, we mustn't read verse 27 and think it's saying that we earn God's favour by living a good life and being kind to others. It's not saying that. Okay, Christianity is not about earning God's favour. You don't have to be good enough for God. It is about trusting in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross in our place, that we might be forgiven and right with God. But verse 27 is saying the proof of whether we have done that, the proof of whether we have repented and put our trust in Jesus, is a changed life. It's bound to be, isn't it? Because the lives we live always reflect what we believe. So you can be impressed but unchanged. You can be successful but powerless. But thirdly, you can be humbled but secure. Verse 28, all this happens to King Nebuchadnezzar. What is he saying? I didn't repent. I didn't heed the warning. And so all these things in the dream, all these things happen to me just as I've been told. Now, I take it that are we not just like Nebuchadnezzar? How very hard we find it to humble ourselves. We resist it at all costs. I was reading recently about the fact that apparently the average pair of women's size 14 trousers are now 4 inches wider at the waist than they were in the 1970s. In other words, today's size 14 is what in the 1970s would have been considered to be size 18. Now, I was slightly in two minds as to whether I should tell you that or not, because there may be one or two who now can't think about anything else for the rest of the talk. But it's the same with A-levels, isn't it? So we're told that an A grade today is the equivalent of a C grade in the 1980s. I did my A-levels actually in the 1980s. So I found that very encouraging. You see, grade inflation makes students feel better about themselves and governments. Waist size inflation makes women feel better about themselves. We don't like being humbled. But this is the point at which Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. Verse 29, it all happened, he says, at the very moment when I was walking on the roof of the palace, and what was I thinking to myself? Verse 30, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And Babylon did look magnificent. Apparently when Saddam Hussein was in power in Iraq, he had enormous posters printed. And on one side was his own portrait, on the other side was Nebuchadnezzar's portrait, and he hoped to be flattered by the comparison. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, I ignored the warnings, and I brought disaster upon myself. Verse 31, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken away from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Now, I gather if you go to the Babylonian archives, there is a vague reference to this period of 7 years in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But what is very clear from here is that he lost his sanity. But then wonderfully, 7 years later, he is transformed. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. And verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Some of you may have heard of Charles Colson. He died a year ago, and he was President Nixon's most powerful spin doctor in the early 1970s, who fell from grace in the light of the Watergate scandal and was sent to prison. Now, he was the most unlikely of people ever to put their trust in Jesus. You know, the worst of the bad, the worst spin doctor. But it was that humbling process of being convicted and imprisoned that brought him to his senses very wonderfully and very extraordinarily. He says that at first, when someone told him that he could have a personal relationship with the living God, he was completely baffled. When the same person on another occasion explained to him that it was his pride that would keep him from a personal relationship with God, Colson says he sat in his car and he prayed and prayed until he wept. And he says in his autobiography, alone in the dark, and yet, for the first time in my life, not alone at all. And you see, that is when his life turned around. And that is just what Nebuchadnezzar wants the world to know. I want you to understand, he says, that this thing that was completely irrelevant to me, or at least of some vague interest, but now it has become everything to me. God is now personal. So I want to finish, if I may, by speaking first of all to those for whom God is personal. You do belong to Jesus. Let me ask, what do you think the humbling of this great king did for God's people exiled in Babylon? I guess at first they'd have found it impossible to believe. But you see, this is the God who makes the impossible possible. The God who gives power, who takes it away. No one is so powerful that they are beyond God's reach. Now let me ask, have you forgotten it? I think it's very easy for us to forget it, isn't it? Perhaps to grow weary of praying for that colleague who is not a Christian. To grow weary for praying for them. That's certainly something I'm very prone to. But don't despair. Or perhaps to grow weary of inviting people to the Moorgate Talks. Don't despair. The proud can be brought low. God can convert a business leader, a tiresome colleague, that stubborn family member. Or perhaps you're weary of making a stand at work as a public Christian. But you see, the way to make a stand is not by sort of grin and bear it, but actually by acknowledging in our own hearts who God is, that he is the real king. Be encouraged, he is the one who rules. He is the one who appoints prime ministers and presidents. His kingdom will last forever. You are on the winning side. And I take it that gives us confidence, doesn't it, to stand firm publicly as his people, even in the workplace, perhaps the hardest of places to do that. But what if you're here this lunchtime and God isn't yet personal and you don't belong to Jesus? Well, we've seen, haven't we, that Nebuchadnezzar faced the judgment of God. He faced the judgment of God in this life when he didn't repent. But actually, Jesus Christ warns us of something even worse, and that is the judgment of God in the next life, to be cut off from God forever on the final day. See, Nebuchadnezzar was no fool, and he writes this letter so that we don't make the same mistake that he made. And so may I just say, if you've never humbled yourself before God as he did, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, then can I urge you to do so? I have a number of these booklets on me, which I'd love to give you, called The Real Jesus, which will help you to think further about how to do that. So do come and ask me for that at the end. But for now, I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are indeed the one true living God, that your kingdom will last forever, that you are able to humble the great and the powerful. And we pray, Heavenly Father, you would help us to grasp these things more clearly in our own lives and to live in the light of them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.